7. Those verses that we read earlier. And let's ask God's help as we do that. Shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've been able to share and celebrate tonight. Thank you, Lord, that although we sin, we thank you that your grace is far greater. We thank you, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace even more abounds. And we thank you, Lord, for this celebration, Lord Jesus, of your victorious death and resurrection and of your dealing with sin once and for all. And we thank you, Lord, that we, as it were, stand on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And, Lord, we look back and we thank you that your death has become ours, as it were. Your righteousness has been imputed to us. And we can stand before you as forgiven people and people who, Lord, as we've prayed and shared, Lord, want to live lives for you in the coming days. So, Lord, help us as we now look at this passage. Help us to be fed and kind of supplied for the journey ahead of us in the week to come. Lord, remind us of other things that you taught us this morning, maybe, and just as you provide for us from your word, by your spirit, Lord, write things into our hearts and into our lives and enable us, Lord, to serve you in a way that gives you glory and honour. And we pray, Lord, that we may have joy and gladness in learning and serving together, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay then, Matthew chapter 7. We had the first half. This is in the baggage check series, as we heard this morning. I don't know whether you've noticed in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially I've noticed it in this last chapter or so, things often kind of come in twos, don't they? Did you notice that? I was really struck by Grishma's kind of structure last week when he talked about, remember he talked about two masters, two ways of seeing, you know, your eye is either good or bad, two treasures in heaven and on earth, this kind of two thing. And I believe you see it in other places in the sermon as well. You might like to think about that. Read it through. If I get too boring, you can follow that one through, even tonight. and in many ways, it's all about, or it comes down to choices. Which master are you going to serve? Which treasure are you going to be banking on? Is your eye going to be sound, or is it going to be slightly not sound? Do you see what I mean? And here, actually, in chapter 7, verse 13, we come across a really huge choice that we're forced to make as we listen to Jesus' teaching. And he talks about these two gates and so on. So it's all about choices. And as Jesus comes, as some say, as Ian, I think, said this morning, or did you say this morning, Ian? But is this the end of the sermon or not? Did you say that? No, okay, I must have read it in a book. I can't, it's all kind of merging. Some people are divided whether the sermon's actually ended at this point or before this point, or whether it goes on a bit longer. But certainly Jesus is kind of closing in and bringing it all to completion and saying, okay, it's make your mind up time. There's choices here. Now, somebody has observed that actually we don't like making choices. Not choices as stark as this, perhaps. It doesn't maybe come easy to us. You have a questionnaire. You have a yes box and a no box and a don't know box. There's no don't know box here. It's either one thing or the other thing. And Jesus comes and he insists that we make a choice. And there are two different options. I wonder whether you agree with me, whether in our culture, do you think we like to make choices like this? The kind of stark choice between, as we have read, a narrow gate and a wide gate. One that's easy to find and one that's quite difficult to find. A broad road and a narrow road. Is that something that sits well in our culture or not? What do you think? No. Yeah, yeah. Is that, do people agree with that? So why is that? Yeah, it's easy. Yes, yeah. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. And as Christians, are we a bit uncomfortable sometimes with this kind of stark? Yes, do you all think so? Others think so? Now, why is that then? Anything we can do about that? Is it that we're a bit infected, I suppose? Not infected, maybe, but that's a bit strong. Because affected by the culture around us. We're bound to be, aren't we? It is difficult to... But into that comes Jesus with his very clear and stark choice. Radicals are like that, aren't they? You know, whether they're, you know, save the world types or, you know, hippie types or political types, that, you know, when you meet a radical, you know, there's not much middle ground. You know, you're either with them, aren't you, or you're against them. And in many ways, Jesus is, you know, the radical with a capital R. He comes in with his teaching. His teaching throughout is very, very stark, isn't it, through the Sermon on the Mount. And even though we might say the imagery is very rabbinic, you know, and in other places, I like the rabbis, you know, teaching in this kind of Middle Eastern way, you know, if your hand sins, cut it off, you know, if your eye, you know, causes you to sin, poke it out. Those kind of very strong teachings. And rightly we say, well, that's, you know, he's making the point. But the point he's making is still a radical point, isn't it? And so we follow this radical teacher. And well, let's have a look at it. Look at these two possibilities here. Look at the contrast. We have two gates. One of them, he says, is a narrow gate, and one is a wide gate. So there's a wide gate. It's kind of plenty of room. You can go into it any way you like. You can just follow the crowd. As we shall see, there's quite a crowd going through it. It doesn't matter what you've got with you. Just bring it along. There's plenty of room for everything. There's plenty of room for whatever you want, really. Whatever you believe, it's okay. There's plenty of room. That's one. Or, there's a narrow gate, says Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is a kind of one-by-one gate, isn't it? It's like, I suppose I've got a picture of a turnstile, you know, where you can only go in one at a time, compared to maybe just a huge... It isn't a gate. Maybe it's just a big open kind of space. One at a time. Here's a gate which actually there's not room. This is where the baggage check is going to go all wrong here. But I want to change the baggage. But there's actually not room for baggage. You know, it's not even got, you know, room for... There's not even a little kind of thing on the ground, you know, about the size of the hand luggage that you're allowed to take in. You know, there's only room for you. Nothing else. It's a narrow gate. What might the baggage be? Well, you can think about that. Jesus talked about riches, didn't he, and wealth. When he talked about the eye of the needle and so on into the kingdom of God. Maybe it's our pride. Maybe we can get so kind of big-chested and big-headed that, you know, we're not going to get through the gate. Maybe it's our ambitions. Maybe it's, well, you think about it. Something that you just can't let go of. Leave it behind. It's not easy to find this gate. It's kind of not necessarily the most obvious one. I was reading one of the commentaries that I think we've been reading the same commentaries, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, the one on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks a bit about the fact that it was quite interesting. He reminds his readers of some of the people in history and their testimonies, people like Martin Luther, who didn't come to faith quickly or easily. You know, he agonized for a long time in his monk's cell. How was he going to get right with God? You know, it took him a long time. John Wesley was in a similar kind of position. And Whitfield, too. You know, people, as you look at some of their testimonies... And indeed, I took encouragement actually from that, because I don't know about you, but you know, when I've been involved in Alpha or these kind of groups, I was involved in the Might and Alpha on my sabbatical, and it just seemed to take so long for people to, you know, for the penny to drop, for them to find. You think, why don't you become a Christian? Isn't it clear enough? You know, there's a guy in Mighton called Dave Robinson, and he's come to faith now. But, you know, we were, you know, it was about 18 months, you know, later that eventually he got there. So sometimes, you know, maybe we should be encouraged by that, or rather not discouraged when it takes people a long time to get to the gate and through it. So there are two gates. There's a wide one or a narrow one. Or there are two roads. There's a broad one. And here again is this idea, it's easy. It's easy to get through the gate. It's easy to get on the road. It's not difficult to walk along. You can come on it. There's no questions. Oops, sorry. Don't worry, I'm apologizing to that. No questions asked. No need to follow a particularly defined path. Any kind of lifestyle will do. Any belief will do. Just follow the crowd. Hope for the best. Be yourself. Go with the flow. Follow your dream. That's in the culture. How often have you seen people on interviews and stuff, you know, perhaps like too much X Factor or something, but, you know, follow your dream. That's all you have to do. Just be, you know, just go, follow it. That's fine. It'll be okay. It'll be easy. It's broad. It's fine. We're okay. That's the broad road. Or, says Jesus, there's a narrow road. Some versions say it's a hard road. And then some people say, no, hard isn't a very good. It has the idea of narrow road rather than hard. But anyway, the idea of the discipleship, the road of following Jesus, is not easy. It can be hard walking. You know, it can be an uphill struggle at times, can't it? And we, many of us may know that. It's well defined. There are limits to our behavior. We might actually have to say no to our dreams on occasions. We may have to say no to quite a few things, actually, as we have been reminded tonight. It's not easy. Two roads, two gates, two roads, two destinations. One road leads to destruction by the broad gate, the wide road. That's a terrible word, isn't it? It's a terrible picture. So I've got a quote here from John Stott, who inspired the titles, and he says this. He did not define what he meant by this, and presumably the precise nature of hell is as much beyond our finite understanding as the precise nature of heaven. But the terrible word, destruction, and it is a terrible word, because God is properly the creator, not the destroyer. And because man was meant to live, not to die. So it's a terrible word, destruction. It seems at least to give us liberty to say that everything good will be destroyed in hell. Love and loveliness, beauty and truth, joy, peace and hope, destroyed forever. It is a prospect, says John Stott, too awful to contemplate without tears, for the broad road is suicide road. Hard, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says. There is a road that's going to destruction. But there's an alternative destination. It's life. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Eternal life. John 17, isn't it? Verse 3, is it? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God now. A life with God now. A life with God into eternity. Life, says Jesus in John 10, in all its fullness. That's what he came to give. Following him now. Having our lives shaped by him now. And then on into eternity. And fourthly, says Jesus, there are two crowds, two communities, if you like, on these two roads. There are many on a busy road, on a broad road with a wide gate that's leading to destruction, and there are few on the narrow road. It almost seems to be deserted. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? It's a very stark. I wish it was more kind of comforting in one sense. I mean, it's great to be on that road, isn't it? But it does bring the nature of the alternatives before us, especially when we live in a culture that doesn't handle this kind of stark this or that terribly well. Two ways, hard or easy. Two gates, broad or narrow. Two crowds, large or small. Two destinations, destruction or life. And as I say, this doesn't play too well in our culture, to put it mildly. So I suppose one of the questions we have to ask, well, how does that choice affect us? How do we, how do we live with this? How do we cope with this? How does it affect the way we see our lives as believers? We've made that choice. Does it help us to understand maybe that at times when the road is hard, we know that it's going to life? Perhaps, as I say, at times when it's not easy to enable others to find the narrow gate, at least we know what's going on. Do we kind of live out these choices day by day? Okay, we've gone in through the narrow gate. We're on the hard road. Maybe sometimes we, without realizing it, perhaps look across. Maybe an analogy is breaking down. And we're aware that everyone else is on another road and we kind of wish we were there. Or we sometimes think, it'd be easier not to be a Christian. And we forget, the destination. Are those things that we just need to be aware of? And how about the way we see others? Our friends, our family, and so on. It's a challenge, isn't it? So that's the first kind of thing Jesus says. There's this choice, a stark choice. He's going to come back to it later in the next, not that I'm covering tonight, but in the next passage as we see about two ways to build and so on. So let's move on to verse 15 to 20. Because there's a lot in this passage, isn't there, about seeing in this whole of chapter 6 and 7. Just the way you see things. We had it this morning, the sawdust in your eye, the sawdust in your brother's eye and the plank in your own eye, the way you see things. We had this thing about your eyes need to be sound so that you can see properly. In a sense, this gate business is about how you see things. Appearances can be deceptive. You might think there's a wide gate. That's the obvious one to go on. Jesus is saying, no, it isn't. Actually, it's the narrow one. Maybe the one that you might miss if you don't look carefully. Do you see what I mean? There's this kind of this idea of things perhaps not being quite what they seem. And in verses 15 to 20, this idea of things not being quite what they seem is taken up in a big way because it's about false prophets. So we need to be careful. Appearances can be deceptive. We go through the gate, sure, but we still need to be careful because it's not an easy road. We go as sheep following the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. We go along maybe in the flock with the other sheep. But there are people, it says here, false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like the rest of us. They're like sheep. When they've got sheep, I like your sheepskin jacket analogy. I don't know whether they're wearing a sheepskin jacket or not. The thing is, they look like the rest of us. As far as outward appearances go, they're the same. They say the right things. They do the right things. Well, they appear to, as we shall see. So we need to be careful. Wolves actually can come after sheep. And sheep in the Middle East at the time, the wolf was the main predator. And, Jesus said in John 10, didn't he, about, the the wolf comes to grab the sheep, and the shepherd is willing to you know, look after the sheep and tackle the wolf or whatever, but the person who's just been hired to look after the sheep for the day, they're going to leg it because, you know, why should they, you know, lose their life? Not their sheep, you know, all they've got to do is look after them for the day. So the wolf is the threat, the predator of the sheep. And so wolves can come. And actually, Jesus is saying, people can look like sheep, but actually, they can be wolves. Wolves can come in. And he talks about false prophets. And really, I mean, what the first thing he's saying is that there is such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as things that aren't true. If you can have a prophet, a false prophet, then you know, there is a standard of teaching, there's a standard of truth that if it's not adhered to, it's not true. And again, that's a bit hard for our culture to swallow, but that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus warns them, we need to be careful. And just to see one fulfillment of this, in Acts 20, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, when he's leaving them, he uses exactly the same imagery, actually. Acts 20, verse 29, he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. This is to the leaders of a church saying, be careful, watch out. People even from among you, people who you thought were kind of same as you, will turn out to be wolvine. You know, they'll be out there one night in the moon and suddenly, no, it won't be quite like that. But you see the point? Okay, what's the answer? So appearances can be deceptive. It's deceptive. And the intention of the wolf is to destroy, as Jesus says in John 10. And ferocious wolves will come. The problem is, unlike pigs and dogs that we heard about this morning, as I say, the wolves don't look like wolves. They look like sheep. So we're not going to cast our pearls before swine, or give what is good to the dogs, because we can recognize them. But what do we do about wolves that look like sheep? We got it. It's not that complicated, is it, really? So how do we spot them, is what Jesus says. And the answer, he says, is by their fruit. Now, this isn't new. Jeremiah 23, if you're interested, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah talks a lot about false prophets. And it's quite interesting to compare. So if you look at Jeremiah 23, verse 1, there's something there. That's on page 782, if you've got the same NIV as me, which is the church one, if you've got that one. It starts about talking about shepherds and sheep. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you've scattered my flock, and so on and so on. So already there's a parallel in the sense of the sheep image. Now look at verse 11. This is a great kind of long passage about it. But verse 11, Jeremiah is saying from God, both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Verse 14, and among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. So there's this godless behavior amongst people claiming to be prophets here. And Jeremiah is raving against it. And then carrying on verse 14, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. So not only do they behave badly, what is their effect on the people? It's bad. It doesn't turn the people back to God. Verse 16 tells us these prophets, he's saying, Jeremiah says, the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So their source is from their own minds, not from the Lord. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord, verse 18, to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Not them. Is what Jeremiah is saying. Now, this is relevant because it might help us understand what Jesus means when he says fruit. Here in Jeremiah, he's saying, look, these people are not good prophets because, number one, their behavior is way out of line. You know, they're sinning, basically. Their lifestyle is bad. Number two, their message is wrong. You know, it's not coming from God, it's coming from them. They're giving you false hope when they should be challenging you. And number three, the results of what they're doing is chaos in the people of God. Back then to Matthew 7. So what is the fruit? I mean, Jesus is changing the metaphor now from wolves dressed up like sheep to trees. And the great thing about a tree, I suppose, in this context, is that unlike the goat, well, maybe like the goat, a fig tree cannot pretend to be an apple tree, at least not for very long. You can't disguise a tree. Eventually, you'll know what it's like by the fruit it produces. That is the defining kind of test. So what is this fruit then? Jesus says, good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit. The characteristics of Jesus. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, if you remain in me, you will bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Evidence, what is fruit in that context? It's evidence of being connected to Jesus. What is it according to Galatians 5? Well, it was referred to. I don't know. Did you read it, John? Maybe you did. No. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Characteristics of Jesus worked out, or rather, growing out in a person's life. So that's one kind of fruit. Maybe there's another. There's fruit in the teaching itself, what they teach. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, again, we won't look at that now, but John is writing into a context where there are false teachers around. He's writing about false claims to true Christianity, and he, all through 1 John, he's saying all kinds of things that we test. And in 1 John 4, he says, we test the spirits. I don't think he's talking about demons or spiritual beings. It seems to be he's talking about, if you like, the things that people are teaching and the teachers that were coming in to the churches he was concerned about. And one of the things he says, look, test what they say. He says, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not speaking from God. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, is it? No one can say by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. There are kind of fruit in terms of actually what somebody has said and whether it lines up with the message of the New Testament, the apostolic truth that we have. So the fruit, bad fruit, is seen sometimes in what these people may say. And thirdly, bad fruit is seen in terms of the effect it has on people. And Paul talks about the effect of false teaching, for example, in 2 Timothy 2. He talks about, it's quite an interesting image he uses. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. He says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Again, you see, there's these, number one, look at the effect of it. It's destroying people's faith. It's leading to ungodliness. But number two, they're actually saying something that's wrong. They're saying that the resurrection is over. Presumably they don't mean the resurrection of Jesus, they mean the future resurrection. So it's the New Testament works out these things out. And if you want to follow it through, the book of Jude is full of this kind of stuff. And so is 2 Peter about false prophets and how we can recognize them. Verse 23 talks about in 2 Timothy 2. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant mustn't quarrel. Indeed, he must be kind, etc. So they produce divisions and quarrels, arguments and disunity. So then, fruit. Good fruit. Characteristics of Jesus. Bad fruit. Well, things that aren't that, presumably. Maybe we could, the works of the flesh are compared with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What are they? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality. And it's fascinating how in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of sexual impurity is somehow connected with false teaching. And again, actually, if you follow it through, take, for example, the children of God. You know, children of God, remember those guys? When I was a teenager, when I was a young boy, the Jesus people came over to Britain. You know, it was great. They were great people, weren't they? Full of the Holy Spirit and really going for it. And Jesus people were they were like West Coast hippies that came to know Jesus and showed up over here. And they were great because they were radical. And there was a part of them, a group of them, were called the children of God. And, they've gone way, way off. And particularly, actually, into immorality. I don't know, there's a TV show, not a show, but a documentary about, I just caught a bit of it, 10 minutes of it, and it was absolutely unbelievable what these people are now involved in. So, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, and so on. If that's the kind of stuff that's in the lives of the people that are coming in teaching you guys, then it's bad fruit. And it's not a good tree. And that's any of us, isn't it? And it's not just kind of false teachers who may come up one morning, but I guess any of us who teach you, our lives need to be producing fruit in the Spirit. And if they're not, we need to be careful, don't we? Perhaps we need to be challenged about that. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit in the things that they say, fruit in terms of the effect that it has on people. Well, what do we do with this then? That's something we could talk about together. Just three things, I suppose, one could say. First of all, it is interesting that it does take time for fruit to be seen. You know, sometimes it's difficult to judge things immediately, and maybe the point Ian was making about judging and not judging in the wrong way, not being too hasty to make judgments, is good advice in this area. We need to be aware to have our eyes open, not just to swallow everything that anybody says, but also, secondly, John Stott in his commentary says, we need to beware heresy hunting. I quite like that idea, And there are, sometimes, maybe, forgive me if you're like that, but I'm sure you are. But there are people who, are very eager to, track down a heresy, long before it even, forms, as it were, and they're out there listening to people, and they write reviews of books and whatever, and they're very quick to kind of pounce on anything that isn't what they believe, or is perhaps put in a slightly different way than they would understand. And I think sometimes I've read stuff in the evangelical world where it seems that people have been far too quick to label others as heretics, to be honest. So maybe we need to take John Stott's advice. Be aware that fruit, we need to be testing, but let's not kind of become overzealous in our desire to go in for heresy hunting. I'm sure there are many things we could more usefully do with our time. And verse 19 says that actually God will be the judge of these things. It says that, doesn't it, in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So ultimately it's not up to us to burn people who we believe are false prophets. That's God's job. You know what I mean. And thirdly, let's not just accept whatever comes along from whoever it is, whether it's the latest teacher or the latest author or the latest prophet or the latest mover and shaker, or maybe, you know, one of the regulars. Let's always be aware that we must discern, we must test, we must be able to help one another to not kind of wander off into things that are unhelpful. Because we need to keep on the narrow road, don't we? We need to realize that we made that choice and we're on that road with Jesus. So maybe that's some baggage checks that we can do on our own baggage. Let's make sure that we're not taking stuff on the journey that really we should have left behind at the narrow gate. Let's be aware of the need around us as people just head down the broad road. Let's be aware too that it's possible for people who look pretty much the same as us to not have the same intention, and let's be aware of that in a not a panic-stricken way, but in a godly and a sensible way. Where do we go now? I've got a song, John, to finish off, I think.